I told you Sunday that almost every week I get one or two people that contact me, and I got a call. They're probably watching tonight, but from a couple all the way up in Alaska, and they're interested in discipleship, and I'm going to hook them up with some lessons and hook them up with a couple out of our church that maybe disciple them. And you get people that you contact and you don't know who they are, you don't know what they look like, you just talk to them on the phone. But, you know, after years and years and years of people, you can tell when somebody is really raring to go and just God dropped them in our world to give them what they wanted for that next step. They're in a church that doesn't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, and they just, you know, these are great people. And they're the kind of people that, you know, when you get into their world, you really get a blessing out of it because they do something with what you have. So I'm going to get it. If you're watching tonight, I'm going to get it all put together for you this week, and I'll keep you posted. And praise the Lord for it. We're just excited about it. Well, our first question came in again from a lady down in Palm Beach, Florida, I think this one came out of. And it was a question out of Matthew chapter 19, pick it up in verse 17. And it says here, and he said unto him, pick it up verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? Is there none good but one, and that is God? But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these have I done, kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, but when the young man, verse 22, heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, her question is this. Jesus questions why this young man called him God, because only God is good, is what he said. But if Jesus and God are one and the same, wouldn't that make Jesus good too? I'm wondering why he corrected the man, saying he's telling people all through his ministry that he is real and God in him were one. And, you know, that's a really good question. And I understand where she would get that question from reading it, but from her context in it. But we need to put this story into the context of the time period that they're living in. A couple of things here that I want you to notice. The first thing in verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master. He didn't call him Lord. He called him good master. That was the first red flag that would pop up here, that as we're going to put this story and this guy in the context of what we're dealing with here. The second thing he says, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he's basing his eternal life that he wants on something he's going to do. And so right out of the chute, we see something here that this guy doesn't either understand at all, or he's got an issue that has to be worked with. So the Lord answers him. Forget about the good part. We'll come back to that. But he says in verse 17, Why callest me good? There is none good but that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the kid says back, which? Now, here again, that's another flag for me. the kid wants to know which ones he has to keep and which ones he doesn't have to keep. You know, he said, keep the commandments. That was a plural. That's all of them. So right out of the gate here, we see this guy, whoever he may be, is he's got some issues understanding what Christ is doing, what God is doing. He's got the concept. But as you look at this, you see that there's some problems here. And so the Lord goes down to him in verses, 18, 19, and 20. And the kid said, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And then Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But you see, when the kid heard that, then he was sorrowful. Because he had, and he goes away sorrowful. So that ended the discussion. So the first thing you want to see here is that when the Lord deals with somebody, he doesn't deal with them on the surface. If you notice, the Lord probed deeper into where this young man was coming from. That's what the Lord will do to anybody who he begins to deal with them in their life. I love verse 20 at the end. What lack I yet? Years and years and years, hundreds of years ago, you all know who George Whitefield was. And George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers in the Philadelphian church age when America was still just a young nation. And he was a great preacher. I mean, he really was an incredible, incredible, incredible preacher. And he was preaching in a church one time and went and staying in some people's homes. And those people were just like this kid. They had great possessions, but they weren't saved. They went to church. They did all the things that this kid did. But they weren't saved. And he preached every night, they came every night, and never made a commitment to the Lord. So it was winter time, and he was getting ready to leave that morning. It was a very cold morning, and the windows were frosted over. And George Whitefield, he never missed an opportunity to put the gospel out. He scratched with his ring on his finger on that frost in that window what the Lord said here, yet thou lackest one thing. And then he went on his way. Well, when the woman went up to clean up the room and get everything back to place, she saw that. And by that time, it had melted and, it was much bigger than when he scratched it. So she called her husband up, and the Lord used that on both of them based on what he did. They both trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. It's one of the great stories of George Whitefield's ministry. He never missed an opportunity. He did with them what the Lord did. And obviously Whitefield was relating those to this story here. And it goes to show you that he is probing this kid. It's more than just, do you believe God is good? Da, 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 da. It's more than that. We'll get to that in a moment. It's the fact that the Lord knew this kid had great possessions. It knew where his real treasure was. And he doesn't deal with him on the surface of the question that the kid is asking. He probes down through that question and gets to the real issue. Now, that's a great lesson for everybody if you're dealing with people. People will always, the art of dealing with people will be the art of, they're going to always present themselves on the surface. The art of really being able to deal with people is to be able to do what the Lord did and get past the surface and probe down to where they're really at. And there's a way that you do that. And this is a great model of the way that you do that. The Lord kind of walks this kid right into the trap of the bottom line of what this kid's number one problem is. The Kyriad believed in God. He kept the law, but he had a problem with the riches of this world. And unlike, my goodness, most of God's people today, you're going to find have the same problem. And the Lord shows us how to exactly work down through that, that we become part of helping this guy get to where he needs to get, even though the guy walked away. Now, let's go back to her question. I wanted to show you the overall picture here. Now, let's go back and look at verse 17. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So right away when he asked that, notice he says master, not Lord. The Lord is reading this kid's pedigree. He's looking beyond the question that this kid is saying. And so he asked the question to begin the probing process here. And he says, why callest thou me good? Is there none but good but one, and that is God? And that's the statement. Now, when you read that, and as this lady did, she's correct 100%. You know, many times you find that Jesus says, you know, that I and my Father are one. But you got to put yourself into the context of the day that this conversation is taking place. The problem Israel has is what Jesus is proclaiming who he is. The problem today is back in their day was the fact Jesus Christ was very God. That was the problem. And the Jews didn't believe that. Now, when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, we use it in a totally different way than it really isn't even in the Bible. And we don't use it in a wrong way, but we just assume that what we're saying, everybody understands. But let me show you what this really means to be the Son of God. Come over to John here, John chapter 5. Now here's the problem. This is what everybody had a problem with Jesus. This is the bottom line right here. And this is why he's asking that kid this. Jesus already knows he's equal with God. It's the nation of Israel that has a problem with that. And the term Son of God means something different to them than it does the way we use it. Now I'll show you. Verse 18. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, watch it now, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that's what they're dealing with up in the preceding verses, but said also that God was his Father, look at this, making himself equal with God. Now that's what the term Son of God means in its purest form. We don't think of it that way anymore because we just know that Jesus Christ and God are one and the same. So when we talk about the Son of God, we're talking about it in a context that everybody understands. That wasn't true back in Jesus' day. This was the big problem. Notice, they want to kill him because of that. Because to them, him claiming to be the Son of God made him equal with God. And that, of course, was the sticking point with Israel. Israel believed in God in their own screwed up way. But when Jesus showed up and claimed to be the Son of God, immediately to them. See, you don't see that if you just read it. You think it said, well, you know, he's the Son of God. What's the big deal? No, to the Jew, it was a real big deal. Because the Jew looked at it as he then is saying that he is very God. And this was the sticking point with the nation of Israel. So when he comes here and his kid says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And this is why Jesus responds the way that he did. Jesus is not making a overall statement here. He's dealing with one individual. You've already been told in John 5 that he claimed to be the Son of God. He did that through all things. You don't want to look at all of that and then try to put that into this. This is an individual dealing with an individual guy who he's dealing with him on his sin and this guy wanting to get eternal life. And it's obviously the guy has no understanding of what that really represents. And so the Lord probes down through him till he gets to the bottom line. And again, dealing with people, and sometimes it takes a while. Dealing with people, it comes out to my favorite phrase, smarter than the problem. The key always has to be when you're dealing with somebody, whether it's dealing with their soul or dealing with some spiritual problem they have in their life. The goal for you as the person who's trying to help them is to get them down in their life, in their problem, to the lowest common denominator. Get it down where the rubber meets the road. What he did here is the Lord took all of the excuses out of his life, and then we finally got to the baseline of what this kid's problem was. When you're dealing with somebody, that's what you got to do. It may not happen the first time you're talking with them. You know, we talk about, you know, when we disciple somebody, lesson one is the lesson of salvation. And we have talked about, some of you have come to me and somebody comes to church and want to get discipled, and we're not sure they're saved. And you come to me and you say, hey, so-and-so's been coming to church, they want to get discipled, but, you know, I'm not sure they're saved. How do you want me to handle that? And the way that the lessons in discipleship were put together, that if you have somebody in that deal, by the time, if you do your job right, by the time you get through lesson one, if they're not saved, they're going to know they're not saved, or they're going to know they are saved. What do you do with lesson one? You get it down to the lowest common denominator. You strip them, like the Lord stripped this guy, of all the false ideas about salvation. And you bring it down to the lowest common denominator that tells you if you're saved or not. This is the art and the key of dealing with people. Being able to be smarter than the problem you're dealing with and then get it down to the lowest common denominator that you know what the problem is. This is a great model for what the Lord did with him, is what we need to do with us, with dealing with people. You work with them, you help them, but through the process, you always define for them what is the real issues that they have to work through. And of course, this is what he's doing here. The question in particular, and I say this again, had to do with why did Jesus, you know, question this kid? Well, Jesus is putting himself out as God, equal with God all through his ministry, and that is true. But don't look at it in the broad parameters of everything else he's doing. Localize it that he's dealing with one person here who is struggling with, now that I've laid it out, struggling with some spiritual things in his life, and he doesn't understand it. He hasn't called him Lord yet. It's Master. That's the first red flag. He wants to know what he has to do to go to heaven. That's the second flag. And then when he says, keep the commandments, then he comes back and say, which? Which? How about all of them? You know, not just the ones you like. So we see what this kid's problem, as the Lord asks the questions. Do you see how it brings it down to what the real issue was? That's the art of dealing with people. The art of dealing with people is not a shotgun effect where you just put a scatter gun all over the place. It's the telescopic sights that you pick it off one at a time as you move it down, and finally you have the problem that you got to deal with. And then you can get some things done. So that is a great question. And you can see now that the real issue here with Israel is where the Lord Jesus Christ is finding out where this kid is at. Because all Israel doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when he claims that, they want to kill him. They want to call him a blasphemer. So you got to understand where Israel's mindset is and why Christ is doing the things that he's doing the way that he's doing it. Here, he's setting up a great model for you and for me by the way he deals with this young man, how that we could deal with people too. That's a great deal. So I hope that helps you. Great question, by the way. And all right, my next question, I'm going to put to the head of the class. 1 Kings 9:24. We're going to get that in one hand. And then we're going to get 2 Crocodiles, chapter 8. Now, I got to say, you know, as far as me as a pastor is concerned, you can tell that this is one of the reasons why I do Bible studies the way I have done it like this for years and years and years and years. It really gives you a heartbeat or a temperature of where your people are at with the Word of God. And if all you ever get from your congregation is where did Cain get his wife, that's the spiritual level of your church. But if your church is really growing and getting into the Word of God, the questions are going to grow with that. And just like this question that we just answered, I really like it. It shows me where you guys are at with the Word of God when you really ask some really good questions that, you know, that really show some depth in what you're trying to do. And this is another one here. So 1 Kings 9, and then get 2 Chronicles 8 in the other hand here. Now, 1 Kings 9:24, it says, "But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David under her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo." And you have, you know, Chronicles and Kings, they all kind of go together. One of them deals with the southern tribes, one of them deals with the northern tribes, but they interlock and interface. So you find the same story over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. "And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy wherewith the ark of the Lord had come." Now, first thing you notice, now her question is, can I explain these two passages historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally? But the first thing I want you to see is how one passage gives you certain information, but the other passage gives you the additional information that you need to be able to see what you have here. So let's go back first here at 1 Kings 9. Now, look what it just says here. "But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David," okay, "under her house which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo." Okay, now look at the other one. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David. Now, here we get a little bit more. Back here it just said she came up. Now we find out that Solomon brought her up. So that's a little adds to what the whole story is here. Out of the city of David, under the house that he had built for her, for he said. Now what he's about to say, you didn't get back here in the other place. This is the importance of being able to put multiple passages together. You're never going to get it all in one place. Obviously, the greatest example of that is, what I've told you this many, many times, is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No one account it can just give you everything you need. You need to get multiple accounts and then put the whole story together. And somebody asked me one time, why did God do it that way? Because he wants you to study to show thyself approved. So he's going to give you some information here, more information here. When you put it together, then you get the other places you need to get, and you come up with the answer. So let's go back here now. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David, under the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because the places are holy, wherefore the ark of the Lord hath come. Now, in that passage there, for me anyhow, I got everything I need. The other place was skimpy. It just basically said that she came up and left Jerusalem, the city of David, and then went to her own house. Okay, but that doesn't give me a lot to work with. Here, I got everything I need. Now I can take this and go other places to put this thing together. Historically, it's easy. The ark now has come to the city of David, the temple's there, and Solomon says, she's an Egyptian. I can't have her in the city now because of all the holy things that are here, so she's going to have to leave the city. Now, when Solomon did that, he did not understand the great doctrinal implications that were with his decision. He's doing it based on the historical stuff that she's down here, she's an Egyptian. We've got the city of David, that's Jerusalem, the ark is here, so she can't stay here. He's basing that on, you know, the historical aspect of God dealing with the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and all of that stuff. But he has no idea, by making this decision, the great doctrinal prophetic thing that is going on here. Now, come over to come on back to 1 Kings again, chapter 2. Now, once you get an understanding of how the kingdom of heaven gets laid out here, and you see how that all the events and all of the people really represent prophetically, doctrinally, all things dealing with the second coming of Christ and the millennium. You can break the Bible down into different sections connected with different major stories, and each one of them will give you an incredible insight. When you get into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you're into an incredible section here, which is, stands all by itself. Because now they have come into the land, and Israel wants a king. And they get that king in the first part of the book of Samuel, and they get Saul. Saul, if you read your account, was not God's choice. Saul was the people's choice. Samuel tells them, look, this is not the king that you want. You don't want a king like all the other nations. You want a king that God is going to give you. Their response, Israel's response, was, we don't care what God wants. We don't care what you want. We want to be like all the other nations. And Samuel tells them what kind of king Saul is going to be to them, and it isn't pretty. And of course, God says, let him have him. So they get Saul. Saul winds up being a disaster for the nation of Israel. Then we have Saul gets killed. Then we have David comes to the throne, and David was God's choice. He's the one that God intended. But God allowed Saul to be first because the Bible is always consistent, and everything in your Bible will point to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the premillennial approach that the Bible teaches, we teach, but everybody else rejects today. So what happens now is David comes to the throne. Saul reigns for 40 years. 40 in the Bible is a number of testing. David comes on the throne. He reigns for 40 years, number of testing. He dies. His son Solomon comes on the throne, 40 years, number of testing. Now, what you have here in this is a picture of what the future events that are going to transpire and are opening up to itself right now. And Saul is going to represent for us the coming Antichrist. And I... I get all week long a lot of good stuff that people send me and got a good questions. But I had to do two books. One about to be the greatest things that people ever asked me. The other one would be the most stupidest, dumbest things anybody's ever asked me. And today, but the day that we live in, I get at least once or twice a week somebody either asking me or telling me or sending me something that in their mind that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. And they look at what he's doing now with all the peace things that he's bringing. You know, he solved the war with Pakistan and India. He brokered a truce between the Jews and Gaza. He's bringing peace to the Middle East. So there are people out there that know that that's what the Antichrist does on a worldwide basis. So they're looking at that and saying, thinking, and that Trump now has to be the Antichrist. And I don't want to be cruel when I say this, but when a guy takes that position or makes that statement, to me, all you're doing is showing how absolutely inept you are when it comes to the Word of God. I don't even know how you can get to that if you had any Bible depth to you that you could just put your little finger in. I mean, Trump being the Antichrist, because you see peace in the Middle East and you get on your podcast on the deal and everybody out there that doesn't know anything more about the Bible than you do, that's what they're saying. Let me tell you something. There's more information on the Antichrist in your Bible than any other person outside the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible will tell you who exactly the Antichrist is. It'll give you, in fact, in the Old Testament, I typed one of these guys back, and I don't know why I did it. You know, I should have just went and got a cheeseburger someplace. But I was kind of fed up with it, so I texted him back and I said, Trump the Antichrist. There are 18 types of men in the Old Testament that picture the Antichrist and who he is. list them out for me. Then I said, there's three mysteries in the Bible that people, Christians, get all messed up on. One of them is the rapture, one of them is the nation of Israel, and one of them is the Antichrist. All three of them are listed in the seven mysteries that were given to the church. And the reason why people get messed up on the Jew, messed up on the rapture, and messed up on the Antichrist, you know nothing about those ministries. So along with the 18 types, tell me where those three mysteries are found. I never heard back. Didn't expect to. Didn't want to. My point is this. There's more information in your Bible on the Antichrist. Give you the absolute details that if he shows up while we're still here and makes some grandioso appearance, you'll spot him in a minute. But it sure ain't Donald Trump. But that kind of mentality is what you get into today with people who know nothing about the Bible. I mean, they couldn't scratch the surface. So they get to hear all this conspiracy stuff, they hear all this stuff that's out there, and they see a man who is a leader of a country bringing peace all over the world and think, well, he must be the Antichrist. Because they don't know the mystery, and one guy said, you know, the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to bring peace and safety. And he said that like that meant something. I didn't answer him back, but I thought to myself, you certainly do not know the mysteries, because the peace and safety that the Antichrist brings in comes in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation after the rapture of the church. So I don't know how long at birth you were without oxygen, but it's showing up, spiritually anyhow. I said all that to say this. Bible gives you the picture. They come into the kingdom, Israel coming back into the land. First man that shows up, Saul, one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. After he's gone, second man shows up is David, type of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ. What does David do? David, when he comes back, wipes out all the enemies that are left in the land that Joshua didn't take care of when they come over Jordan in the years that they were there. The Bible tells us that God left some nations there. Now that's a great study. You know why he left some nations there? Why didn't he have Joshua just wipe them all out? Joshua was able to do that. Why did not he allow Joshua to wipe them all out? And the answer is that God tells us that he left some nations to prove the nation of Israel. He wanted to see what they were going to do in the face of opposition. Now, I don't know if you can connect the dots, but that's a great spiritual lesson for all of us. Sometimes God will leave things in your life just to see what you're going to do with the Word of God to overcome them. You learn so much from this. The battles that David fights, he wipes out the last of those nations. God now is going to have those nations wiped out. I'll show you why he has to in just a second. This is where he wipes out the last of the giants. This will be Goliath and his four brothers. And Goliath was a giant. He has four brothers who were giants. And, you know, David wipes Goliath out, and all the other brothers, at some point, they got wiped out. And when David is done, every nation, every wicked person, every nation person against God has now been subdued and wiped out of the land. And then Solomon comes to the throne. So you see where it's going? Come into the land. Antichrist, Saul shows up. He gets taken out. David shows up, type of the second coming of Christ, wipes out all of God's enemies. And then the next man shows up, Solomon. And for 40 years of Solomon, there are no wars. All the enemies are subdued, It's 40 years of peace and rest. You know what it's a picture of? The millennial reign of Christ. See how that works? Now, once I already know that, and I see these two passages, first one doesn't do much for me, though it does because I know where I'm going. The second one says it all, because now I also understand it historically, but now I understand what this passage means doctrinally, because now I know that when Solomon is on the throne, that 40 years doctrinally is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. That shows you right there. As you go through Solomon, he builds the temple. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. People say David wasn't allowed to build the temple because of Bathsheba. You're out of your mind. David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he's a type of Christ at the second coming of Christ, and the temple don't get built till Solomon shows up in the millennium. That's why. But you're so shallow in the Bible, you don't even see things like that. The Bible has a depth to it. Your job and my job is to get to that depth as quickly as you can. My job is to help you get there. Your job is to make sure you get there. But that's the whole key, getting depth, seeing things like this. And when somebody asks me a question, they may not be able, like was asked, they may not be able to figure it out, but they saw something. The way you learn your Bible is to see things and wonder why. That is the opening gate to learning the Scriptures. And it's a case where you begin to see those things. Now, come back to 2 Chronicles again, 2 Chronicles chapter 8 here. And verse 11. Now we can put some better understanding to this passage, because now we know that what we're reading is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ with Solomon on the throne, the kingdom at rest for 40 years after David, type of Christ at the second coming, wiped out the enemies after the Antichrist Saul. And so now we got something we can work with. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David under the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, that's Jerusalem, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Now, let me give you a little hidden verse here that is the key to the whole thing. Back to the book of Zechariah. See, I love questions like this because not only to give you the answer, but to show you how to get the answer. I mean, every time we're together, I would hope, and probably not true for many of you, but I would hope that every time we have something like this and you go home, you're a little more in tune with how to get something out of the Bible. Maybe not, but that's my hope anyhow. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1. I'll show you how this whole thing works. We're going to go from the second coming, David, Saul, to the millennium with Solomon. Verse 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord. You know that's the second coming. Cometh. And they spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. The battle, the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as he fought against them in the day of battle. I told you before, the day of battle. We'll go back to Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. Picture of the second coming. So we see now that the Lord here is fighting. He's coming back, verse 4, feet on the Mount of Olives, and mountains get divided, and verse 6, and it come to pass in that day, all that taken care of, and verse 7, and it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that the evening it shall be as light, all second coming. And it shall be at that day that the living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem. Look at verse 9, starting the millennium. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. We're starting the millennium now. So we saw in the first verses coming up to this, David, Christ, David is a type of Christ, defeating Saul, the Antichrist, and wiping out the nations. Now that the nations have been wiped out, the Lord's king over all the earth. And come on down through here, look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go forth year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth, Jerusalem, to worship the King and Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of... why did he pick the family of Egypt first? Because our lady back there in 2 Chronicles was an Egyptian. See? Daughter of Pharaoh. See how the Bible gives you those little keys? And if they won't come up, then no rain. You go down through it. Look at verse 20. In that day shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Did you see what Solomon said back here? That she can't come up because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord. It's all a picture of the millennium. Verse 21. Here it is. This is why she can't stay. Now I want you to notice that once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles, they all the nations come up. But they can't stay. Watch. Yea, every part of Jerusalem and in Judah shall own this unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanites are Egyptians. They come from Cain, connected to Ham out of Africa. And in the millennium, they can't dwell in the land. They can come up once a year, but they can't dwell in the land. That's why she has to leave. She has to go out. It's all a picture of the millennium. Now, again, you read that and scratch your head, and you wouldn't get all of that unless you understand the whole parameter of things around these stories. One of the things that'll happen to you in time, hopefully, if you keep learning your Bible, you keep putting these stories in your Bible. When I got this today, I don't know, I got it around 4 or 5 o'clock, somewhere in there, came in on a text. I, out of top of my head, had no idea what those two places meant. But before I got ready to come up here, I flipped over into those two places. Bang! I had everything laid out there that I must have laid out 30, 40 years ago. And those kind of places, I call them trigger points in my Bible. When I saw that question, it triggered the points of everything I gave you from Saul, David, Solomon, into the millennium, Zechariah, right on down the line. When you in time, as you get these in your Bible, if you're getting them in your Bible, you need to get them in where you understand it for yourself, that all you got to do is look at it, and there it is. And then you can grasp it from there. That's the way you want to put your Bible together. Those things are key points that will open up everything else for you and give you what you need. And so you see as example of that, it historically, you know, and I don't think for a second Solomon knew what he was doing in a prophetic sense. He's just operating that the things here are holy, he know what Egypt represented that put him in bondage for 430 years. So I love you, I like you, you're hot, but you got to leave. And then he got her a house and put her over there in Milo someplace. And, you know, she couldn't be in Jerusalem. And when you read that, historically, I get that. But then doctrinally, I understand that it's a picture of the millennium. And everything there, I showed you now how it corresponds. You can't miss that. My prayer for each one of you is that you get to the place in your life where you can handle your Bible just like that. It's not complicated. It's not complicated, but you got to be dedicated. You got to do your homework, get these things in here. This is why every time we have a question, I take the time to really lay it out for you that you can get everything out of it that you need. Hopefully you'll go home and put it into your Bible. That's what I did. You know, years ago when I got right with the Lord, we had a Bible study on Thursday night, and it was a question answer. That's where I learned to do it. I was there for before I came to Kansas City. I was in that probably for 5 years, every Thursday night. I never asked one question. Never asked one question. But what I did do is every question that was asked, sometimes we get through one or two, maybe three, never more than three, sometimes only one. But my goal was to get everything down on those questions. And by the time I got to Bible study next Thursday, those questions were in my Bible, laid out, and if somebody would have asked me those questions, I could explain them. You go through 5 years getting what? Two questions a week? You figure it out how many places that opens up into your Bible that you have answers to, not counting all the other things that you get. So that's how you learn it. That's what Isaiah means when he says, here a little, there a little. You put it together, get it to work in your Bible, and then when somebody you ask these questions, bang, it's right there. So we see the historical. And then we see the doctrinal. Now, what will be the inspirational? Well, the inspirational would be even simpler to understand, because he talks about the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord in the kingdom of heaven was in Jerusalem. It was the temple. But we're not in the kingdom of heaven. We're in the kingdom of God. So that means that your body is the temple. So this lady was a Canaanite from daughter of Pharaoh, she's from Egypt, she's an Egyptian, that's a type of the world in the Bible. That tells me, inspirationally, this picture says, me as a Christian, with my body being the temple, there is no room for the world, Egypt, coming into my world. They got to leave. And that would be the inspirational picture. So it's one of those things where it just comes down to being able to see something that doesn't quite add up, or why is this, which is great, and then learning how to put all the verses together and all the passages together, it'll always come back to those three applications. It'll always come back that every passage in the Bible will have a historical, a doctrinal. Doctrinal will be future, connected with the coming of the Lord. Or inspirational, your daily life. And once you begin to operate in that mode, for me, and I can't say this for that this will be that way for you, but once I got my Bible down and understood all the doctrinal ramifications, it was always easier for me, wherever I went in the Bible, whatever book I was in, when I saw something, if I understood what the doctrinal aspect was, the next two was a piece of cake. For me, the doctrinal was always the catalyst to the historical and then into the inspirational. Because, and I think that probably goes along with the Bible where it says all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And the first thing that is profitable for is doctrine. Doctrine for me, and I'm not telling you that it will be for you. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But for me, in my Bible, the way I laid it out, doctrinal application for me is the gateway to the other two. It just makes it so much simpler. Because once you see that, and most people think the doctrine will be the hardest. To me, it's the easiest once you understand the whole thing. Once I realize if I'm going to a book of the Bible, and before I ever get into that book, I look at that book and I know what that book as a book doctrinally represents, then that's where I start wherever I go. And I will admit, some books are easier than others. Joshua is an easy book. Judges is an easy book. There are some more complicated books. I get that. But to me, what is held out to most people as the hardest books in the Bible, which will be the Minor Prophets, are the easiest books in the Bible once you see the book from a doctrinal standpoint. Then wherever you go, you know where you start. And once you get the doctrinal down, the other two pretty much fall in the line. You can make the applications. And this is why, you know, again, the importance of just really getting into your Bible and really getting going with it. Now I want to show you another one here. And I mentioned this Sunday on the crucifixion and got hammered with questions on, will you do this? Will you do this? And this is the vesture that is mentioned, okay? Let's go over to John here, Gospel of John, chapter 19. Now, gee, how do I even start this? I don't know how you look at the Bible. I know you all believe it. I really believe that. And I know you're all on different levels of learning it. But to me, when I say the Bible is the greatest book the world has ever seen, that is a gross understatement of what it really is. It is, without a doubt, the most unbelievable, supernatural, inspired, God-breathed book the world has ever seen. Everything in it is a record of everything that's in God's mind. Can you imagine eternal God with an eternal mind? Now, we're all human. If I'm in my 70s, if you're in your 50s or your 60s, you live 50, 60 years of your life. I've lived 70. Do you know how much things are in your mind of everything you've seen? You may not remember it all, but it's still there. You ever go to sleep at night and have the weirdest dream that you know, 9, 10, 15 events are all stuck together that have nothing to do with anything in a course when you wake up in the morning? You know why that is? It's because inside your subconscious, you got the cops wear those cameras on their vests, you know? Well, your brain is that camera. I mean, you got a dash cam in your head. And all your life, you've looked at things and seen things and recorded them. You may have forgotten them, but they're in there. And they're like little clips of film. So during the day, you control your thoughts. You focus. You think about this. You make conscious choices to think. But when you go to sleep at night, you don't have that. When you go to sleep at night, your subconscious takes over. Now, I don't know why some nights are different than others. Maybe it's on what you eat before you go to bed. I don't know. Double pizza pepperoni could bring up some real nightmares for you. And maybe it has to do with your body working all night to break down the food. I don't know. I mean, in the morning, everybody should have breakfast. Breakfast is two words. Break fast. You break the fast that you should have not had anything to eat before you went to bed, because the Bible says that God seals the instructions for the next day while you sleep. That's why God says that evening and the morning was first day. Your day starts in the morning. God preparing you starts at night, evening and the morning. But anyway. So you're there and you're sleeping. And all these little film strips are just suddenly connect, 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 connect. Now, did you ever have the thing where somebody's chasing you, can't run? I mean, it's weird. And all these little film strips now in your subconscious are floating around, and while you're sleeping, for whatever reason, I don't know, but they start, boop, connected. And now you have a little 20-minute movie. You know, the long you can dream something that you think is all night, you know that dream is just a millisecond? There are times that I would be dreaming that the alarm clock was going off, and the alarm clock was go off, and it's because the alarm clock was going off, but my dream said it was going off, but it was already going off. It had nothing. It's just what it is. And I'm telling you, can you imagine what must be in the mind of God? This is the book. Everything that is in God's mind is in that book. That's why I said a little earlier, you think the Antichrist is not in that book to show you is the mystery of iniquity? You think it's not in there? Really? Well, if you knew that, you wouldn't be goofing off and making yourself look like an idiot saying it's Donald Trump. You'd know the mystery of iniquity. And it's a thing where we are told that we have the mind of Christ, and then to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'm telling you, as you get into your later years of life, and you'll see and understand how that you begin to, you know, like Isaiah 55 says that my thoughts are not his thoughts, his ways are not my ways, they're higher than mine. The older you get, the more his thoughts and your thoughts are to come into line. His ways and your ways are to line up together. Why? Because you're more spiritual now? Not necessarily, because that's what the mind does for you. And then God can show you some things in his mind. This is why people don't have anything to do with the Bible today. Saved people. This is why preachers are so lame in their preaching, and you don't get any doctrine. You don't. All you get is a little. Most sermons are like a big glass of beer. All you get is blowing the fluff off the top before you drink it. There's no substance to it. The Bible is substance in your life and in my life. And it's places like I'm going to show you that make the Bible come alive. And I just sit back and say, wow. And yet I'm going to show you this one. I could bring you through 200 more tonight. It would just drop your eye teeth of the little things that he ducks in there. Well, the question we just talked about was one that was incredible. But let's look at this one. I know. Shut up, Bob. Show me what you got. Don't talk to me that way. John chapter 19, verse 23, at the paragraph mark. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven, this is a key, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, tear it up, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now, years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago, when I was just a young guy, I saw that, and I had known enough from what I had been taught that everything in the Bible is there for a reason, and that just stopped me cold. First of all, I thought to myself, why is that important? And I learned from this one and many other places that the little things in the Bible that you would think aren't important are usually some of the greatest major teachings that you could ever get your hands on found in the Word of God, as this one is. So he had a garment. That garment was torn in four pieces, so there must be four guys there. Each one took one. But then they get his vesture. And they come up with the idea, well, we don't want to, this doesn't have a seam, so there's no natural way to rip it. It'll ruin it. So let's just roll the dice for this one. And I asked myself, now why is that? Why was it so important for me to know that? Well, you remember when we did the heavens declare the glory of God, and I laid all the second heaven out, and I showed you everything that was that the whole second heaven was kind of a pyramid shape. And at the top, there's an opening. And the Bible says that he stretches the north, where heaven's God's throne is, over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So the second heaven is open at the top and then comes down like a pyramid. Now, if you look here, there's no seam on this vesture, and it's woven from the top. It's kind of like the old Mexican poncho type thing that would, you'd put your head through it, but there's no seam, and it drapes down over your body. And what you have in this garment, let me show you. I'm going to tell you first, and then I'm going to show you. What you have is, and I showed you this in when you got through Psalm 19, that Christ fills the expanse of the second heaven. So this vesture that encased the Son of God with his head through the top is a picture of the second heaven and God filling the expanse of that second heaven. Now, when you go over to the Bible over there, it says that the it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of Christ is who? God. So here's what you got. You got a vesture like that with a hole at the top that the head of Christ sticks out the top, which is God, and then the vesture, the clothing that he's wearing, is a type of the second heaven that drapes over the eternalness of God who fills the second heaven. Now, let me show you. Come over to Hebrews. Chapter 1. Key words. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. All right? Heavens. All three of them. They shall perish. The first heaven and the second heaven is going to perish. But thou remainest, third heaven, where God's throne is, the head. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. Next verse. And as a, there it is, vesture. Shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He just told you that the second heaven is likened to his vesture. That's why they didn't rip it up. It's not going to get ripped up at the second coming of Christ, and then on after the millennium, it's going to get folded up. I'll show you another one. Psalms 104. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers flaming fire. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep, as deep's in the second heaven, as with a garment. Now you keep asking yourself why he keeps talking about the second heaven as a garment and a vesture. And that's because he's showing you one of the great truths of the structure of the second heaven by the garment, the vesture, that Jesus Christ wore, that had a hole at the top, like the Bible says it does in Job chapter 26, verse 7, stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And then the second heaven draping down like a poncho, a garment, a vesture over the Lord's body as he fills the expanse of the second heaven. And the Bible says, heaven is my throne, head of God, Christ. Earth is my footstool. The garment, the second heaven. All laid out there for you by that little passage. You see, the really deep things of the Word of God that like that will lead you 1,000 places to intense that study. You can see where the average person would never get that. The average person would never be able to understand that or see that. They just blow through it, see the four parts, see the vesture, oh ho hum, and move on. When you begin to understand that everything in that Bible is there for a reason, no, we may not be able to see it and understand it. There are many things in the Bible that I look at and I say, there's something there, but I have no idea what it is. But it all means something. But that's an example of how God will take something like that, which is nondescript, and yet it holds one of the deepest studies that you'll ever get into in the Word of God. And that is the vesture, that Hebrews chapter 1. And the way you tie it together is you see it here. He gives you a description of it, so you know now that it's without seam. It had to be a hole at the top for his head. And it had to drape down over his body because there's no seams. If there was places for his arms, there'd be seams. So it's a one piece woven, he told you, from the top down throughout. And then when you get over there and get over to Psalms 104, there's other places too. But Hebrews chapter 1, he links the two words vesture together. Then you know what you got. And it's things like that that make the Bible come alive. It's things like that that God puts in there, and it's the way he puts them in that requires you to do some digging. That if you're not lazy when it comes to the Word of God. It only took me one or two things like that to see, and I was all in, man. I wanted it all. And a lot of God's people, it's even after tonight, they'll just simply say, yeah, that was really nice. That was good. Yeah, wonderful. Yeah, and that's all the further it goes. Things like this ignited me when it came to the Bible. They ought to ignite God's people. As God reveals things like that, and you say, well, I'm a young Christian. Hey, I was a young Christian when I first saw some of this stuff. I was right where some of you were. I didn't know anything. I was so dumb about the Bible, not only didn't know anything, I didn't suspect anything. But when I saw what was there, and somebody told me that it's God's eternal mind in an internal book, God's mind printed in ink on paper, I thought to myself, oh, there's 31,171 verses in the King James Bible. Is that all God had in his mind? But once I saw how those verses would develop themselves down to the lowest common denominator, like you saw earlier, and like you just saw, everything in that Bible. Everything in that Bible. There was a time in my life when I saw, for me personally, the value was reading through the Bible as much as I could, because I knew that that would help me get familiar with it. And I started out with a plan that some of you do. I got 10 chapters a day would get you through about 3 times a year. I got in with a bunch of guys that were really into, speed reading and getting into the Bible. And so I got it for about 3 years. I went through the Bible once every 33 days. And I did that for 3 years. And at the end of that time, God taught me a great lesson, because I had lost my perspective of learning anything from the Bible. My spirituality now wasn't what I was getting out of it, but did I get my, that's 30 chapters a day, by the way. And then I realized a great truth. It wasn't how many times I went through the Word of God, but how many times the Word of God went through me. And that's when I began, it all changed. I'd love to get through the Bible reading it once a year. That's really hard for me. I know. I told you how unspiritual I am. Here's my problem. I'll get up, best intentions. Okay, Lord, I'm going to go. In the beginning was the Word. No, excuse me. In the beginning, God... The New Testament messes me up as much as the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth, and God say, what beginning is that? And I say, Lord, I'm trying to read your Bible. Yeah, but what beginning? Was that the beginning of time? Was that the beginning of me? What beginning was that? And I said, well, Lord, it was in the beginning. And he says, I know that, smart mouth, but what beginning? And I said, I don't know, the beginning. We said, well, there are guys that teach us the beginning of me, beginning of time. How can that be? How can it be in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth? How can it be a beginning if there was no time? I mean, what is the beginning, Bob? Well, I don't know. So I'm running around here looking over this thing, getting, you know what really helped? I used to use concordance, but it's, you know, my best friend. My best friend in helping me with the Bible is a woman. Her name is Siri on my phone. I'll say, Siri, how are you today? She'll say, I'm synthetic. Don't ask me those questions. Okay. How many times? How many times is the word beginning in the Bible? There they are. You know how long that would have took me to do that through a concordance? My buddy Siri gives me to you. I wish I knew when her birthday was. I'd send her a nice present. But anyway, I hit Proverbs 8. And I found out that he said in Proverbs 8 that in the beginning of his way. So now I knew that when it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, now God showed me what the beginning was. Wasn't the beginning of time, wasn't the beginning of God, wasn't the beginning of Christ. It was the beginning of his way, the way that he was going to go down through history. And I said, well, I got that. Mo, that's 3 hours ago. So much for my Bible reading today. Next day, in the beginning, got that down. God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. God said, why is it only say heaven there and not heavens? And why is suddenly everything void? I thought I was perfect. I thought I did everything perfect. Can you think of anything, Bob, in life that I didn't make and create that wasn't perfect? When I created Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They screwed it up, but I didn't. Everything I've done, when I hit the earth at the first coming of Christ, everything I touched, there was no dead people in my presence because I was life. Every time I went into a place where somebody was dead, they rose from the dead. Everything I've done at the beginning was perfect. Now, how in the world could in the beginning, now that you figured that out, God created the heaven and the earth, how come he created it without form and void when everything else in the Bible he creates perfect? That one got me for a while. Do what that took me? Just about halfway through the Bible. It took me to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, took me to the book of Revelation, took me to the book of Isaiah, took me a man. That took about 4 or 5 hours. It probably took me 2 years to get through Genesis chapter 1. That's what happens when the Bible gets into you to such a degree that you can't get enough of it. And that's when God starts really showing you some things. So tonight you got some good lessons on good questions that got answered, but also some good examples on how you handle things in the Bible. So before we go here, let me give you a couple of deals here. Look, guys, Saturday at 9 o'clock, we got to pass out some flyers. I need people. I got 5 people that signed up. I need some people to come and help me sign up, pass out flyers. Please sign up down here. Be here at 9 o'clock. Or I'm going to be out there doing it all by myself. So I need help. If you could do that for me, I appreciate it. Timothy people, that's really your job, but I'll take anybody that's got some time in the morning. We start at 9, we'll be done by 10, 10:15, 10:30. It's not a long deal, but we want to get all these people contacted. You saw the signs out front. Well, the flyers go along with that. Also, sign up here for the trunk or treat, the people out there, the helpers, and also the dungeon. We're going to be putting that all together. Jamie wanted me to tell you that Sunday, October 26th, right after church, we'll go get a quick lunch break and then come back, and then we're all going to set up everything for Halloween that coming Friday to get it all done that day. So plan to do that. Also, they're going to have a cake walk. So some of you ladies that can bake, if you'll make some pastries for the cake walk to give away, that would be great. Appreciate it. But I really need your help. Sign up for whatever you can do up here. This is an all hands on deck church project. Get out there and really meet some people and fellowship with the neighbors and let them know that our church is here for them. So please help me out with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the good questions tonight. Thank you for all that you do for us. We just love you and ask all this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. All right, guys. I don't see anybody running up here to sign up.